Philippians 2:5, our text and a motto for the coming year. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The reason Paul takes this up in verse 5 is that he is deliberately echoing verse 27 of the previous chapter. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And what he is saying there is there is one thing important in life. Just one. Only. Forget all other objectives in your life and let one thing be what you live for. Let your conversation, that is your ordinary walk in life, be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Now you see, the reason he says that is verses 25 and 26. He's on trial. And he's no idea what the outcome will be. He's awaiting a trial in being held by a Roman soldier who he's chained to. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He's not certain he will come again. And you have to remember that the whole thing he's at is the Philippians are in a highly uncertain state. The apostle may be snatched from them, and they have a very uncertain town and future and everything else about them. Everything is uncertainty. And in that, he says, stick by one thing. If I go, if I come, if I die, if I live, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And to further that, he says in next chapter, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And my desire tonight is that this becomes ours for the coming year, right into our inmost being. Not just something we hear and go away and forget, like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, but something that is written in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us for the purpose of establishing and keeping the Word of God within us. May it live. And what he wants is that all of us together live for the gospel of Christ. Now, you and I left a scene of great uncertainty in the Church of England, enormous uncertainty. The very fact so many didn't leave shows what uncertainty there was. Many people feel that the situation is still conquerable. Others feel that the best thing to do is to go on in the middle of the situation, even if it never resolves itself. Others feel that the gospel demands that they stay, that they have a responsibility. The whole thing was confusion. The whole state inside the Church of England was confusion, and enormous confusion is there now. Now, it is uncertainty that Paul is writing about. That's why he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the way to come out of an uncertain situation. Now, the uncertainty in the past has a key for Paul, and if you go back to the last chapter, verse 12, the key is the gospel. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. All that happened and is happening has fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. We may not agree with people in what they do. We may not agree with the churches they go to and all sorts of things. But whether the gospel be preached in pretense or in truth, I have rejoiced and I will rejoice that the gospel is preached. Whether it's preached as a deliberate thing to try and get Paul into trouble with the authorities, or whether it's preached out of a true heart, unfeignedly, well, I rejoice in both, says Paul, as long as the gospel is preached. All over the world, people we disagree with deeply over all sorts of things are tonight preaching the gospel. And it is up to us to throw our hats in the air, to shout, hurrah, 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 the gospel is being preached. And that is what we're at. And that is what the mind that is in Christ Jesus, Paul is getting at. He's getting at this, that the gospel is the key to the past. And so again, if you look at verses 14 to 18, it is the key to the present. Now, I had a phone call last night at great length from a man in America who's phoned me before, who's wanting to know what to do because things have got to such a pitch in America in the churches. There's absolute confusion going on. There are people joining and leaving. The traditional Anglicans have applied to join Rome, and you can go through it up and down the list. They're swapping around like a kaleidoscope. Now, what he is saying here is, in verses 14 to 18, is the gospel is the key to the present. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preached Christ for contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, then I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness. You see, we need boldness in the gospel. We need that as the key to the present. Paul found that the gospel is the key to the past, the gospel is the key to the present, and now what's he at? Well, he says in verse 27, only. The whole emphasis in that verse is only. Only let your conversation be. And we have got to do something. He's getting at something amongst us. I'm not preaching to the air. I'm not preaching to the ether and the airwaves. I'm preaching to you personally now. And my personal word to you is this. Paul has a most important message behind this for the Philippian Christians. And this is in chapter 2 at the beginning. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, he means with all my heart I enter into you. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he shows how it's done. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We never preach against another person. We never try to correct another person. We never do things against each other. We never part in mind from each other. We go one way, marching direct and ahead. March, march, march in step, day after day, hour after hour, year after year. We never try to turn aside and become individualistic in our way. We are together and we go together. And that's what he's getting at. Let nothing be done through strife for vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So you see, this one thing he's at, it depends on their unity of mind and purpose in having the mind of Christ. And what we want is that everybody in the church has this. It galls me and riles me at times that we part in the church. You see, some come to Bible studies, some don't. Some come to evening services, some don't. And we part gradually. And you can see the parting take place. So that some stop at this point on the road while others march on and then wonder what is happening and feel left out and everything. It's one mind, one heart, fighting together for the truth of the gospel. That's what he's at, and that's our message for the coming year. Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. It's a glorious message, isn't it? And one we rejoice to hear that we have one heart and one mind and intend to go on as we begun. I think that's a very wonderful thing here. Now the other thing here, you see, look at verse 27, that I may hear of your affairs in this last part, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the face of the gospel. And then he says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, Paul had discovered that Philippi was a very rough place to be a Christian. If you look back in Acts 16, you'll soon find that he had his clothes torn over off his back and he was openly beaten and condemned. You'll find the Philippian jailer thrown in the stocks at night and treated most badly. And so was Jason Lawson, so was the others. He had a terrible time in Philippi and he knew that Philippi was a difficult place. But he has one triumphant theme. Philippi was a colony. It says so in Acts 16, a colony, Philippi. And there he saw the people who were Roman citizens. Now, you remember what the captain said to Paul in his captivity, but I, with a great sum, bought I this freedom. Paul said, but I was born free. These people were born free. It was the most coveted thing in the empire. It was that you were just as if you were a citizen of Rome. If someone attacked you, they'd march the Roman armies out and attack them. You know, in Queen Victoria's day, a man in South America, an Englishman in Bolivia, was put up, he was an American, he was put up to be shot. For nothing wrong he'd done, the Bolivians were against him. And on a given signal, the British consul and the American consul ran toward the man and wrapped him in the flags of the nations and stood beside him and dared them to shoot, and not a shot was fired. Now that is the sort of thing that happened if you were a citizen of Rome. Rome would turn out in might to fight for you if anybody touched you. They would not have their citizens interfered with. And therefore it's a great thing, now Paul says, later in this epistle in chapter 3, that we're citizens of heaven. He says here that they're citizens of the empire. And as citizens, they are to live in this freedom as if they lived in heaven, as if they had everything, and to walk worthy of their calling, their citizenship. That's what he's after, that we walk worthy of our calling. Now, brethren, that is all by way of introduction. I want to turn now to let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, there was an old Negro pastor, and it's a true story and an old one, that he preached every sermon he ever preached in life on let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Week in, week out, year out, he preached on this text. And he said, when asked why, well, most anything that needs saying can be said under that head. And that's the perfect truth. Now, I can't go through the whole mind of Christ Jesus, the length and breadth and depth and height. It's far beyond a man. But I want to take one thing which he emphasized, money. And I want to take money with you tonight. And let us walk worthy in the question of money. That is the great thing that is put in front of us by the Lord Jesus. You remember that when he got going in his own way of preaching, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And you have to remember that his first words of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He tackled poverty head on. Much he had to say about money. He said a great deal about money. So much so that some people have stumbled at it. He told stories about money. He always was talking to people about money. And money came everywhere in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, if we want the mind of Christ, let us start not by embracing the universe. The fool's eyes are in the ends of the earth, says the Bible. But the wise man's eyes are in his head. They look straight ahead and they think about the present. Let us concentrate our gaze on one thing in the mind of Christ, and that is money. It's a very important thing indeed. Now, for a start, should we have interest accounts? You see, the Bible forbids usury, but all of us go in for usury, don't we? Should we have it or not? I heard John Stott once preach on this in All Souls, and he preached very well indeed. I've heard others. Well, now the situation is this. Every year your money is losing value. Keeping up that value is not wrong. But what is wrong is being like a shark to other people and taking off them. Usually is to be avoided. The reasonable interest is right. Now, I'm not here to lay down rules. All I'm saying is that is so as a Bible principle. Where you remember that when Ezra and Nehemiah had to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem, they had great difficulty over the question of usury. And they had to come to the nobles and say to them, stop this. And he said, I assembled a great congregation against them. And I said, you're doing wrong to charge these people usury. You must remember that ultimately the usury we get is on the backs of the poorest Filipino women and the poorest people in China and the poorest people in Africa and the poorest people in South America. That is how we're getting our gains. Now, you must think, where should I put my money? What should I do with it? One day we must give account of money. Jesus is very, very plain in the Sermon on the Mount. Lay not up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where he said there are bags that wax not old. Give alms of what you have. It's wonderful, the teaching of the Lord Jesus on money. Now think about usury. Just think about it. That's the first thing to do. And then the next thing is this. Don't go to extremes. The early church went sensibly. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. At the beautiful gate of the temple, rise up and walk. And the man received strength, and his ankle bones received strength, and he stood up, leaping and walking and praising God, holding the two apostles. And they said, if you think by some power or holiness of ours this has been done, you're wrong. They said, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man here standeth before you whole. Now, what they're saying is this. Money gets in the way of spirituality. So we need to be sensible over it. Christ used money. You remember Christ had a bag, and when Judas went out to betray him, they thought that he'd gone to give something to the poor. So we need money. Christ used money. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. How is it done? Well, he told us to make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. You take your money and make friends in heaven with it. Lay it up in store. Lay up treasure in heaven. Lay up treasure in heaven. For there is coming a great accounting day, says the Bible, says the old Victorian hymn. But you lay it up with an accounting day in mind. Now, we don't go to extremes. We have money, we use money. It's one of our talents in life. And I wouldn't have anybody without money. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee, or lest I be hungry and steal. We don't want any extremes. Now, take it like this. The early church, after the apostles, they became anchorites who lived in the desert. They walled themselves up in caves. They became hermits. Then, after Augustine, they became monks and nuns. And they began to have vows of poverty. One of the features of the monasteries, if you read them, was regular searches by the Mother Superior or the abbot of the possessions of the monks in their cells, because they tended to hide in their clothes little odd things they'd want, things like a personal handkerchief or a tiny bit of money or something. And so they used to have to go through and remove these things from the monks every so often. We're not after a rule book and extremes. Extremes lead to hypocrisy. They lead just the way the Pharisees went. And the road to hypocrisy is an easy road. It starts with zeal without knowledge. We're after people using money, but using it correctly. Now, what should we say then about money with the early church? Well, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. John the Baptist forswore money, but Jesus didn't. needed. He bought what he needed, and he was ministered to. So then, he told his disciples before his death, sell what they had and get provisions for the way and buy swords. They didn't understand him at all. They said, you've got 2 here, is that enough? He must have sighed in spirit and hadn't got further than that by that stage. And he said, it's sufficient, and walked off. What he meant was, you will need to defend yourselves later, not with swords, but you'll need to have all your wits about you. And you'll need to watch your way through life and be able to pay your way through life. Don't forswear everything. We're not against people having money. That's not the point. But now, the point is this. Don't use it independently. What I mean is this. The great sin of the West, whether it's in colonialism, or in missionary work, or in churches, is individualism. We want to be quit of the others. You'll get people who won't go to a Bible college in case that individualism is spoiled by having to go to a Bible college. You'll get people who can't fit in with others anywhere, and they put it down to their great spirituality. It's not at all. Individualism like that isn't. The Lord Jesus Christ came as a baby and was utterly dependent on a mother. He made himself dependent. He laid aside, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he cast out all that and made himself vulnerable. What God wants from you is vulnerability. What God wants from you is to be able to be like Jesus when he was born, to be dependent. You see, many of the openings in life I've had are by dependency. Having to go to people for things, having to, not having any power of myself, and having to. This holly in front of you is given to me by a man who knows very well we're poor and haven't much. And he often is very kind to us in his shop. We've never asked him for a penny, but he often brings down the price of things for us. And the reason is, he can see that we're vulnerable. And I don't mind being seen as vulnerable. I don't have to stalk around with my head in the air, looking as if I'm what I'm not. You know, it says in the Bible, there are people who seem to be someone, yet they are nothing, Paul says. And it says that there are those who look very good in Proverbs, but really they have nothing, and those who have nothing and yet look good. We are not dependent on money to keep our heads above the neighbours and to go that way at it. So what I'm saying to you is this. Let yourself be vulnerable. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be ministered to by women. And a lot of people in the church are against that form of ministry by women. Any form of ministry. We're not like that. We're quite prepared to be dependent on others. Not in a lazy way. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. And for anybody to fail to look after his own makes him worse than a heathen. But there is a dependence on each other. We're all dependent on each other, and we've got to maintain that, so that we don't get in for all this other business that's bothering the church of going our own way. Now, the Didache, the earliest document outside the New Testament, probably at less than 20 years outside the New Testament, says this. It said, because you must remember they were going around preaching the gospel. So if a man comes to you preaching the gospel, if he stays one night, he's real. If he stays 2 nights, he's still real. If he stays a third night, he's a hypocrite, and he's come nothing but just to live off you. Get rid of him straight away. Don't take any notice of what he says, and fire him, out with him. Now the Didache is quite clear on that, that a man who stays 3 nights is to be regarded as somebody who's behaving very badly and living off other people. We're not inculcating living off other people, that a night or 2 nights, the balance in it is what is important in dealing with money. Now the third is, we want mobility. And a person who, I remember hearing Stibbs once preach, I think, or Galen All Souls, And what Stith said, he was a wonderful Bible preacher and a wonderful expositor, and he was talking about Anglo-Catholics and the gospel. And he said, "Brethren, when you go to preach the gospel abroad, you should not have so many robes and crucifixes and crosses that it takes you a pantechnicon to get them there, but you should go in very simple way, with simple things." That helped me a lot. I was on my way to the mission field. And you can see that the paraphernalia of life holds us back. Jesus is very good when he tells us. He shows us by his example. Now, we've seen the example of the Lord Jesus and a bit of his teaching. What other teaching did he have? Well, he was willing to give up what he had. All the time, he was willing to make himself without. You see, Hudson Taylor was a sensible man, and Hudson Taylor wanted to dress as a Chinese. He had to. And he could choose. The silk of a mandarin would give him authority, and their little skull cap, and he would be bowed down to, literally down to the earth by the people, if he got one. You know, General cartoon Gordon, he was made a mandarin of the first order by the Chinese, and he once put on his mandarin's dress with two Chinamen in London and walked out on the pavement, and they were some distance away, and they came towards him, and they saw him, and they suddenly both got down on the pavement and kissed the dirty London pavement in front of him. They were so afraid of a mandarin of the first order. Now, he could have dressed like that, and he'd have had great authority. He could also have dressed like a beggar, covered in fleas and lice, but he didn't. He chose the dress of the black silk of the poor scholar. The scholars were respected, but poor. And by that, he could preach the gospel, and no one expected him to have a lot of money or anything else. And that is what I'm saying. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't go at things in a foolish way, but he was able to give them up. And so he asked others to give them up, so he could go to a man and say, "Give up." Now, when you preach the gospel, the main thing you're asking people to do today is to walk out on their family, to walk out on their relations. I know a man who, you all know if I was to tell you his name, whose children have walked out on him and are bitterly against him. And finally, he's been forced, because they won't get in touch with him, because he's a Christian, no other reason. He and his wife are dears, and they've done their very best for them. For no other reason that he's a Christian, he's found forced to write to his children and beg them to take some notice of him. And do you know what happened in writing to his children? One of his daughters took some notice, and she started going to church. And immediately, her boyfriend, she lives with, said he'd leave her if she did that. And he'd walk out that very night, and as she stopped him. I know another Christian family where a young man married a girl who's not a Christian, and he's a very well-placed young man in a beautiful job. And she, who is a very nice girl to know, you'd like her if you met her, she said, "If you go on teaching my children the gospel, I divorce you. I'll divorce you straight away if those children are taken to church or taught the gospel." Now, we're asking people to do that. If we can't give up riches, what can we expect other people to do? We've got to be willing to do what we're asking other people to do. Not just we did it in the past, but that we are doing it now. Continually willing. That is what the thing is. Then, again, the whole emphasis of the Lord Jesus was on the spirit in which we hold it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and that's spiritual. So you see, it's all spiritual. Now, the Lord Jesus has a lot to say about it. His emphasis is not on the money, but on the spirit in which we hold the money. People were very rich, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. They were rich, all right, and he never said a word against them or Abraham or anyone having riches. But what he spoke against was the spirit in which we hold it. And that spirit has got to be wonderful. Who, though he was poor, rich, yet for our sakes became poor. And he expects us to do the same. We're to take heed and beware of covetousness. That's what he says. Freely have received, freely give. Well now, this is the position we have with money. If my meat or drink cause my brother to offend, I will neither eat nor drink till I die. I found as a clergyman that the prevailing opinion of me in the parish was that I was being paid by the government, that I lived in a big house, that I was extremely well off, and that I was mean with it. That was the prevailing opinion of clergy, and it is of you and of me. What they say is this hypocrite is coming. We don't know if he attacks children, because a lot of them do. We don't know if he's secreting money away and only pretending all this. And their whole attitude is that. Well now, you've got to get over this whole business of money to them. And the way you do it is this, that you actually show them that you don't care about money. Now I said to a relative that I didn't care about money. I could see the shock look that came over their face. Absolutely shocked. I could see them biting back the words that they wanted to throw at me for saying it. But we don't care about money. Money, it be as like muck, said Lord Bacon. It be as no good unless it be spread. And that was what a Christian philosopher said in the 17th century. And it's very well worth remembering. Money in a bank is what James said, it'll stick to your flesh one day and it'll burn like a canker and it'll burn down to the lowest hell. Money sticks to us and it's no use. You know, one of the great Maharajas had enormous fortune. And he kept it in the cellar so long that one day his steward came to him and said the rats had eaten an enormous portion of it and it was no longer any use. And that's what happens to money kept in banks and cellars and strong boxes and locked away. What we need is not to go worrying. Take no thought for the morrow. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on. Is not the body more than meat? You see, we worked with a little lady from Ireland called Miss Millwood. She was a dear Christian. She was a lovely person, a nurse who worked in Morocco. She'd been locked up by the French, and when she had almost nothing, she gave half of her dinner. They were starving to the starving Moroccan soldier who was set over the door to keep them in, and they made great friends. And everywhere they were very well spoken of. They were highly regarded, she and the lady who worked with her. When that lady retired, she retired on a pension of £11 a month. That's true. She went into a home in Sevenoaks, the pilgrim home. And we visited her there, and we went to her funeral. And when she was ill at the end, when we visited her, she was in a tiny little room, wee little place. And this nurse said to us, she was a Christian woman, she said, she's got no money, we're not going to put her out on the street, so we've given her this special little room and we get it paid for by faith. So we just trust the Lord to give us the money to keep her here. God won't let you down. You know the man who's preaching Strange Ways Jail? Well, you know that he retired after he'd been in Sazra all his life, and you know that he's living now not very far from here in the Midlands. And he told us himself, I hadn't a penny to retire with. I had nothing left. I just had never had money in my life. It's a thing we never got in the little pastorates I was in. And you know what he said? He said, a church said, well, we have a tiny little house. It's very wee, but you and your wife can have it, rent-free to retire in. And that's where he is today. He told me that himself. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Take no thought. Just don't worry about the future. Hunter of the Gobi walked the Gobi all his life with the gospel and never got a penny. Was locked up by the communists in a cell and put under third degree. At the end, they kept a light burning in his eyes, a big bulb naked just above his eyes. He was locked up with a Roman Catholic priest, and he was the most earnest of earnest Protestants, and he didn't like the priest at all. But he got to see that the priest also was an heir of salvation. When he came out, he said, that man knows the Lord. Now, he wouldn't have talked to the priest normally, had anything to do with it. But you know, when he got out, the missionaries invited him for Christmas Day. And he wouldn't come to Christmas Day because he said he prepared it the day before and he should never have taken any thought for the morrow. He said, all my life I've never thought about what I'd eat tomorrow. I've just lived in today. And he said, I'm not going to start thinking about tomorrow. Well, he may have gone too far. But you can see the message for a generation like ours. Now, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, about money. Now, remember, the world is watching you, and what they're watching is how you handle the mammon of unrighteousness. Amen.